Well, good evening, everybody. Before we get into Genesis 20, I'd like to just think back to those 18 years ago. How many of you were not here at this church 18 years ago, if you can raise your hand? If you weren't here 18 years ago, so at least three quarters of you for sure. And so what I'd like to do is just kind of share a little bit of what we did as a church and just a couple of memories for myself, and then we'll get into our study. But, you know, every one of us, and we even did it with some friends today, is everybody knows exactly where they were and what they were doing at that time. We can remember back of the eerie, what was most eerie to me is no planes in the sky, which I wouldn't think I would ever notice no planes being in the sky, but I just remember maybe just because I knew it, it was just, that was just an eerie thing to me. It was fearful. We wondered what was going to come next. We heard stuff might happen on the West Coast, and so just the fear that we were all dealing with. It was amazing how spiritual the United States got during that time. I'm sure the rest of the world maybe also, but as churches swelled for a time all of a sudden, and all of a sudden it was okay for newscasters to call upon the world to pray and things like that, and all of a sudden spiritual things were seen as okay again for a time. The patriotism, I just remember every other lawn having flags and just the patriotism in our country and new phrases that came about because of it, like let's roll and war on terror and vigilance and homeland security's color-coded advisory condition, you know, red or orange or whatever it was, as it would change. We fast forward the 18 years and we're supposed to remember. And so we remember the 2,977 victims. More than 90 countries lost citizens in the attacks on the World Trade Center. Loss of our security for a long time, how it changed us. How it changed so many military families that as, you know, from that time and really still today, Afghanistan, Iraq, and everything else, of so many families touched by that event and what it really tipped off. About 3 weeks afterwards, it was myself, Pastor Rick, and there was about four other chaplains from our area, and we went. So we were there between the third and the fourth week, and we, of course, were going to minister to specifically the police and the firefighters, namely. As a church, we ended up sending about 100 people. We did 10 teams of about 10 we had sent over at the time, working with the Red Cross's respite center that was there for all of the, just serving them food, doing whatever we could to be able to help them out. You find yourself kind of working next to Catholic priests, Red Cross workers, psychologists, massage therapists, chiropractors. Everybody was there, all working together to be able to simply keep those men and women that were working at Ground Zero going. Oftentimes working 12, 15 hours a day. This was basic Ground Zero level compassion. Met a police officer, his name was Perry, and we were out late at night, and I remember getting yelled at because we weren't wearing our masks because we were trying to talk to each other, and doing it through a mask was weird, and you could literally see just all of the asbestos and everything else that was just in the air going through that and get yelled at, and so put back on our mask. But we were talking with him, wonderful man, ended up having lunch with him the next day, ended up having lunch with him the following day when he would come in, and ended up receiving a call from one of our other chaplains and said, hey, Perry wants to talk with you. And I knew it was like the day before we were leaving, and realized this was going to be my last time to be able to talk with him, and ended up just really hoping this would be the opportunity to share the Lord with him and go deeper from some of the things that we were talking about. And my opportunity came, and it was just a very special time. As I went from the Murrieta Police Department, I had a whole stack of patches. As you know, a lot of, you know, police officers, firefighters exchange patches and that. And that would just open up a lot of doors here. And God, you guys all came all the way from California, and just let them know that I'm representing our police department over here in Menifee, and that we're behind them and praying for them. A couple of the last memories that I wanted to share was, they had a little memorials set up just outside of kind of the main area there, and little teddy bears and notes attached to this one fence, and of course a ton of flowers and everything else. And just when we had some downtime, just going through and just kind of reading some of the notes, and I lost it on this one little girl. Her name was Veronica. And she writes, "Dear Daddy, please come home. We miss you. It's been a month now." She then named her sister and pets that missed him also. Then talked about if he did die, would he come to visit her? And that's when I just lost it and just went and sat off to the side. I could think of the, we went to one of the, two things. One, when we were down in the pile there, and every single time they found either a body or body parts, the whole place would just stop. And this one gal, I don't know how she did it, but just day after day, she would pull up on this golf cart extended back, and they had these orange, like Home Depot buckets that were there. And whatever they found, whatever body parts they found, they would have on this, and everyone would just stop and just snap to attention. I remember some guy yelling right behind me, "Attention!" It freaked me out, almost fell over. I didn't know what was happening. That was the first time it happened, and it ended up doing so many of that, of just escorting these remains over to the makeshift morgue that was there. And it was just, went to one of the firefighters at St. Patrick's Cathedral, his memorial service that was there. And it was about 400 guys in uniform just lined up the streets, of course, with all the different rigs that the different departments had, and especially the fire department there, and on our way to that. But it all starts with Taps playing Amazing Grace coming down there. And still to this day, when the bagpipes go off, which is an incredible musical instrument, but it just nails me. There's these hidden memories or whatever it is that gets triggered at that time that just, tears well up in my eyes just of the connections back there. And we all have different connections from the 9/11, but just thought we would talk about that tonight. Father, I just want to pray for each of those families. And on one hand, we might say if we're distanced from it, that was 18 years ago. But there's every single one of those families that are still touched by what happened those 18 years ago with losing a mom, losing a dad, losing a child. And we just pray for their comfort even still today. We pray, God, that you would be the God of all comfort to these families and friends who lost loved ones through that, and pray that you would just minister to them, draw them, God, to yourself. Thank you, God. Lord, this evening we pray that you would speak to us through this short chapter in Genesis chapter 20. We look forward again to experiencing you and really having our minds and our hearts and our souls focused upon what you, those areas where you want to take your finger and place them upon different areas or memories of our own hearts that we can look back to, that we can think through, that we repent of, be encouraged with. And so God, we pray that you would have your way with us this evening in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to Genesis 20. Entitled our message, Liar, Liar, Pants on Fire, as we have Abraham one more time lying to a guy named Abimelech. And this had already taken place in chapter 12. Some theologians think this was what they call a duplet of basically this is, it's the same story, it just happened at two different places, but it's just placed here in two different places, but there's a lot of differences that we have here. One was down in Egypt with the Pharaoh, and this one happens to be the king of Gerar, which is kind of the very bottom of the Gaza Strip is where we're at down in the Negev in Egypt. And so Abraham repeats this mistake that he had already made down in Egypt, this relapse. He finds himself in this foreign territory of Gerar, He again claims that Sarah is his sister out of fear of personal harm. Both instances, God intervenes and protects Abraham. Here, God intervenes by appearing to Abimelech, the foreign king, in a dream, and basically saying, you better not touch her or you're a dead man. Also, this is on the brink of Isaac's birth story. That's the very next chapter. This thing we've been waiting for years, this promise that he's been waiting for years, all the way back from Genesis 12. It's about to take place. Here, the very promise is put in jeopardy, traded away for personal safety. If it's ever to be fulfilled about having this promised son, Isaac, and it is, it happens in the next chapter, I already told you, then we owe very little to man, Abraham, and very much to the grace of God. This is a complete blow it. But I hope you'll hear as you go through that, you'll be able to liken yourself probably unto Abraham. You'll liken yourself unto Abimelech. You'll be able to place yourself right in the story because we've done the same maybe foolish sin, maybe not only twice, maybe multiple times. But in the midst of that, look at the grace of God. Where you and I, dealing with them, we probably would have handled it completely different, but complete grace. It's only 18 verses. Let's read through the chapter, Genesis 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and he lived between Kedesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." I love that. He just comes out and just says it. And said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And listen to God's response, verse 6. Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me." That's grace. "Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So his whole family. So Abimelech rose early in the morning. I love his obedience there. Early in the morning, and called all of his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this wrong?" And Abraham said, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness you must do to me. You must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, 'He is my brother.'" So this is all planned before he even left. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." And to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces." Notice how he calls her his brother. I love that. "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all." This is tender. This is beautiful. "In the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." And so he would clear up any type of suspicion. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So this obviously must have been some time period that we're there to be able to notice, hey, no one's getting pregnant here. My last trip on the plane, you know, when you're flying 15 hours to China and then another five up to Nepal, you got to watch some movies to pass some of the time, right? And so the weirdest movies are on there. And so I end up watching this weird movie. I don't even know what the name of it was. But it was all about, there was no children anymore. The youngest person lives down in South America. And so the whole world was watching anything and everything this young man was doing. He was 18 years old. So there hadn't been any children for 18. It was end time scenario. People were going crazy and think about it. And so just weird emotions that that kind of the film brought out of thinking, well, if there is no more children, then there is no more hope, that basically we are the last generation and we are all dying out. And so that it starts off, this 18-year-old, he ends up dying. And so now it's this frantic search to find out, well, who's now the youngest? And this one girl ends up getting pregnant. They don't know how. And do I got you on suspense yet? It was a total trippy thing. But it really made your mind just kind of go, okay, that's weird and how you do that. But somehow, some way, they recognize. And so whatever the time period is there, but then there's this beautiful healing. So, okay, let's jump all the way back to the beginning there. We'll start off and we'll look at three kind of main points here in verses 1-7, just the deceiving that was taking place at the time. And so this first couple of verses, we have the deception itself. Abimelech means king. Ab is the word father in Hebrew, and so he's father of the king. And could be a title rather than a proper name. And so he's most likely king at the time, but, you know, his father or, you know, and his son later would be the king also. But in verse 2, he took Sarah. Now, it's interesting because this guy, she must have been smoking hot because she's like 90 years old and this guy wants her. But that's just my own just tripping out on that. But anyways, it's possible that the goal of Abimelech's taking Sarah in marriage would be to form an alliance with Abraham. Because it's interesting in chapter 21 down in verse, I don't remember the verse, in verse 22 is an area where Abimelech will come back and he and this other guy are, they're going to make an alliance with each other. We won't kill you. You won't kill us. We won't steal from you. You won't steal from us. And so Abraham was a big enough sheik in the day of who he had with him, his servants that had with him. He had already worked with a couple of the other guys and to whoop on those five kings in the area just some chapters earlier. I think it's back in chapter 15. So with that, it might have just been a normal thing that was kind of done in the ancient, you know, time in that area of there, of it might have been exactly that. And he hadn't touched her, and so she's going to become part of his harem, and it might have been just kind of, he might have just been looking at it as, that's just as we do this, we're friends. And so a friendly non-aggression agreement kind of between he and Abraham. But Abraham, you already fell to this. You already fell to this down in Egypt. And so as I'm reading it through, it's like, why again? And just fast forward a minute, it gets passed on to his son Isaac. He does the exact same thing in a handful of chapters away. And so we'll see it again. And so it's just like, why, you know? As soon as I'm looking at Abraham, as soon as I'm saying these things, that's where the Lord starts nudging me and saying, so you've never done the same sin twice. Well, maybe once, you know. Of course we have, right? Have you ever struggled with the same fear? Because that's what's going. This is fear-based, we would call it fear-based Christianity, right? That you're being motivated by a fear. He even sets the whole thing up. Every time we go into a town, here's what we're going to say. They'll spare my life and won't try to steal you from me. And this is just our little thing. We'll just have down. We're all guilty of multiple sins. We're all guilty of going back to those same places, those issues of our hearts. Could be bitterness, could be hatred, It could be actual, you know, active sins that we do, not necessarily just in our minds, but things that we do. And we recognize also Abraham was still learning who God is. This isn't the end of his story. He's in a work in progress, just like you and I. We are his poema, as it says in Ephesians 2, right? We're his workmanship. He's continuing to write this poem or write this song. We're on this journey in understanding who God is. And we're going to stumble and get back up. And we're going to stumble and get back up. And we're going to stumble and get back up seven times, like the righteous man out of Proverbs, right? Plus. Next, we see the dream that takes place in verses 3 through 7. And interesting, in this chapter, it's not God showing up and talking with Abraham. He's not talking with Abraham. He's dealing with this pagan king, Abimelech. And you got to appreciate that about this king. We're dealing with a pagan king here. It sounds very Christianese. It sounds very believer-ish as we're going through, you know, some of the wording that he's using here. But that's not the case. So God comes to Abimelech in a dream by night. Dreams in that time period were a common mode of divine communication in biblical and extra-biblical literature, things, other literature that was written at the time. Dreams were very important. In verse 4, he responds to him as Lord. Now, Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill me?" It's interesting. He doesn't use the Yahweh. He uses the Adonai, which is the kind of the customary address to a divine being there. And he talks about in verse 5 this integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands. This integrity. If your name is Tom, T-O-M, that's the word in Hebrew here, okay? Tom, right? And so it's this integrity that he's talking about. It means blameless or upright. It's used when God commanded, it was the same word used just back in chapter 17 in verse 1, where that's what God had called Abraham to. Walk before me and be Tom, be blameless. The very same word he's asking Abraham to be, and here's this pagan king saying, "I'm blameless in this situation." Not blameless in life, but blameless in this situation here. So here it is, this foreign king, Abimelech, who's blameless in the situation rather than Abraham. Abimelech, an example of when grace fell on the unjust. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, put it behind me there. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God showing grace upon believer and unbeliever, the most wretched person on the planet and the nicest person on the planet, right? And it's just his grace flowing and showing to each and every inhabitant of the earth in such a beautiful way. And so we see it raining on the unjust here. I think this is interesting too in verse 7 of what God calls Abraham. "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet." First time used in scripture, so this is new. And at first I was picturing Abimelech going, "Wait, this is the best you got? Like, he's your number one guy? This guy's your spokesman? This liar? He's your spokesman?" You know, you might think of the 12 apostles kind of in the gospels there, and the times where they were tripping all over themselves and doing, you know, foolish things and saying foolish things and in the midst of that. And it's like, Jesus, is this the best you could do? But that's really not the story. Because Jesus, before he picked them, you remember, he prayed the night before. He prayed to the Father of who to pick, then went and picked them the next day, right? And so as he goes and does that, that might be my perspective as I'm reading it. I'm going, "Oh my gosh, he called him a prophet." He's like, "This is your best, this is your main guy." How funny that I would find that. Not the God. And so he sees all of us. We're all in that category right there. And what blessed me by it is, in the midst of my mess-ups of life, I'm still Pastor Brian. I'm still a child of the King. I'm still his son. he's not going, loser, you know, and walking away from it. He's just like, look at this guy, you know. Then he's embarrassed, closing the eyes of Peter and everybody else in up in heaven there. Don't look at what Brian's doing now. But he's always seeing us as, and so he says, he's my spokesman. He's my prophet. You better have him pray for you that this would take. And it's just, even in the midst of our mistakes and our blow-ups, is God wincing at sin? No. But if you're part of the family, if you're part of his family, that's what matters. And I just absolutely love that. He is a prophet. And this is the place where the first time again, where this word gets mentioned, we're introduced to this word in not Elijah calling down fire from heaven. He's my prophet Elijah, but in a guy making a mistake and he introduces us with this new Hebrew word for us. And he will pray for you. Wow. So even in the midst of his mistake, while he prays, and is interceding for you, I'm going to hear his prayer and answer his prayer even in the midst of his mistake. How beautiful is that? So beautiful. So Abimelech will need to return Sarah. Sounds like a commodity or something, but and treat Abraham well in order to receive any prayer of blessing. Here's our first time where we're going to dim down the lights just for a few minutes for us to be able to just spend some time kind of experiencing God, thinking through some of the things. And so I'll lead us in our prayer. So we'll go ahead and, Don, if we can dim the lights. And I just want you to spend a few moments with the Lord and kind of just thinking through a few of these things. First of all, do you think God ever stopped you from sinning as he did Abimelech here? Just kind of run through your life. Did he ever do that? If so, thank him for that. Think of the sins that you have done more than once and thank him for his repetitive forgiveness. Next, take some time and just basking in his grace. So not necessarily asking him for anything, not even speaking to him, but just enjoying the grace that he has shown you before you were gotten saved, when you got saved, and even still today. And now thank the Lord for the times where he continued to use you, even though you had fallen right on your face. Thank him for being one of the king's kids. Amen. We'll turn back up the lights and hit our second point, and kind of we move into this defending. First, the painful question from Abimelech to Abraham, 8 through 10, and then we'll look at the pitiful answer in 11 through 13. But the Abimelech, obedient to God, but rightfully angry with Abraham. Adultery was even written about on the Code of Hammurabi, you know, back in 1754 is when this was etched into this steel, into this stone piece here. this ancient Babylonian code that was found in ancient Mesopotamia. And it was like 268 different laws that were kind of written down in the time. And one of them was the law against adultery. So this is very, very present that this was absolutely wrong in that day, in their region. And so with that, it wasn't, until the Mosaic law comes out. There's other laws written in different communities, so communities can function. And that was even one of them written on the Code of Hammurabi. Hammurabi there. The end of verse 9, it says, "You have done to me things that ought not to be done." Could also be rendered things that are just not done. It insulted the most elementary laws of hospitality. You don't do this to someone. And it is such a firm rebuke. He's doing the right thing. He's doing what God had told him to do, but it's just what sometimes a guy has to do with the guys. We call it getting in somebody's face. Just be able to say, what were you thinking? And just to be able to talk man to man and just say, why would you do this to me? Interesting, he says in verse 10, what did you see? He's trying to get his head wrapped around this. Like, what did you see in me, in us, in our people group? Like, why would this come about? What did you see? As one of the commentators said, the man of faith starts walking by sight. What did you see that fired up this fear inside of you to respond in this way? What did you see? God sometimes uses the unsaved to chasten the saved. It's happened to me. It's really embarrassing. It's just like, I know better than this. I'm a believer and I shouldn't have, and I can run through a number of ones for you, but I'll save you. Like the Jehovah Witness lady that I told her she's going to hell because I lost an argument. Oh yeah, I did. Graciously found her 2 weeks later to be able to apologize though. I was a young Christian at the time. It wasn't like something recently. Come on. Pitiful answer. Verse 11 through 13. He's given his excuses. It's really it's a pattern of bad choices that he's laying out in 11, 12, and 13. In 11, he throws out the facts. In 12, his lack of values and his bad motives. And that's really what he's walking through. So it's a pattern of bad choices that Abraham had made in his thought here. He said in verse 11, I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place. Well, that's a judgment call, right? I thought that nobody liked God. You know, that'd be like Elijah. There's no one else that's bowed his knee. There's 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal, right? And it's the same thing. I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place. And so Abraham, viewing Abimelech and his people as lacking any sense of morality, any sense of spirituality, that they would have any type of belief in the one true God. I wonder who comes to your mind thinking there's definitely not a spiritual bone in their body. They definitely are not moral. I think it's a reminder to you and I, we're not allowed to write anybody off. You're not God. You're not like Jesus, knowing their heart and be able to read their heart and be able to say that. We can't blow anybody off. We can't just go. And yet we've all done it. We've just like, they're so hard. Their hearts are so hard. And it's just like, they're never going to save. It could be a family member. It could be a friend. It could be a neighbor. And maybe we've gotten discouraged and we kind of wrote them off. We can't write them off. I've tried to go the other way and see that I believe that every human is hardwired for spiritual things. And so I come at it from a completely different angle, is just in conversation, somebody I sit next to on the plane or whatever it else, or whatever it is, oh, you seem spiritual. And just starting from that category there, because most are. Very few atheists in our world. There's some aspect of his spirituality, and I'm sure it's completely messed up. It might be, but you at least find where you can land in their spirituality. To me, it's with, if somebody's in the little young gal, she was in her early 20s, and I was traveling the first time to Nepal, and I was talking with her, and she was going over I don't know where I was going. But anyways, we ended up, we're on this plane together, and we're going, and she ended up, she's going to India, I'm going somewhere else. And I said, what are you going to India for? I love India, I've been there a couple times, and she's going there for yoga. And it just started this whole conversation. I just started asking her every question I could think of just to talk about yoga. And it's like, I've always wanted to do yoga. It's just like, especially I'm getting so old. I'm an old man, and I just need, you know, I do my stretches before I work out and all of that. But I'd love to, you know, learn how to do, and just talking about everything about yoga. And I said, what about the spiritual side of that? So after we're friends, we're talking for a while to be able to do that. And as soon as we got in the spiritual thing, all of a sudden, planes, you know, we're at a certain, you know, you get at the elevation where you can change seats, and there's a whole row in front of us. She says, I think I'm going to go lay down. So she lays down. And I'm thinking, I missed my opportunity. This is a beautiful setup. It was going just great, and I missed it. And right at the very end, I jumped up, you know, right when before the thing's landing, right? I jump up in her seat, and I said, hey, I've been thinking a lot all this time about our conversation. And I just had one more thing for you. And it ended up just being so beautiful. She downloaded the Bible app. She was going to start reading the Gospel of John. It just became something beautiful from what about, and it was from yoga, right? And so just, I just see people spiritual that way. And it's just been easier, I guess, to get in conversations. Verse 12, she is indeed my sister. On one hand, we go, ooh, but Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. And so we have a half-truth here. Such marriages seem to have been culturally acceptable at this point in time in the ancient Near East, despite later prohibitions under the law that doesn't come about until about Leviticus 18. And so it does come about, but this was happening. Which to what I would say, Abraham might have been the friend of God, but he sure wasn't doing any marriage conferences at the time, right? I mean, to make his wife, you know, lie for him and do all this. These fear-based decisions. And yet, once again, we all make them. He lets fear of harm determine his decision. He's being led by fear. So his response, I will protect myself. Instead of crying out to God, I will protect myself. I'll take this into my own hands. I trust my cleverness over God's wisdom. How do we move from fear to courage? And it's not through bravado. It's not picking ourselves up by our own bootstraps kind of thing. Try harder, whatever else. That's not it. It's when we look to Jesus for our strength. It's when we look to him. The fears are going to come. Of course they are. But how will we respond to those fears? We'll either give in to them or look up and begging God for, you know, bravery and courage and then the strength of the Holy Spirit to be able to get through whatever the situation is, wisdom on how to handle it. But I want to talk just a little bit about half-truths. She is indeed my sister, and feeling kind of confident. These, again, he's answering the question of why he did this. Well, she is my sister, you know? He's trying to pull that one. The second enemy of honesty is telling half-truths. The second enemy of honesty is telling half-truths. Because as they say, a half-truth is a whole lie, right? We're even told in our courtrooms, tell the truth and nothing but the truth. That's why we have the word perjury, because human beings have trouble telling the truth, even when they say they are telling the truth. Half-truths avoid what is actually meant and live in the technicalities and portions of truth. It's basically faithless scheming. That's what's happening there. These are an enemy of honesty. I like that phrase because it makes it for what it is. These are the enemy of honesty, and God hates them. We just have to see him, a half-truth, as a full-blown lie. Think about it. Satan, who deceives the whole world, that's what it says in Revelation 12:9. He deceives the whole world. That's his goal. He's the father of half-truths, right? He's the father of lies. That's what Jesus says about him. But I'm going to add to that and say he's the father of half-truths also. And he was the one who invented this whole half-truth thing by mixing some truth with a lie, right? That's what he did with Adam and Eve. That's what he did with Eve in coaxing her to eat the fruit back in Genesis that we had read about. Can you imagine the scripture saying, worship God in spirit and half truth? I don't think so. Let's worship God in spirit and truth. It's hard to only do with half truth. Wait, so if the second enemy of honesty is telling half truths, what's the first enemy of honesty? Telling whole lies, of course. A little bit of blame shifting possibly here too, because in verse 13, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, remember he lived up north, kind of in Syria region, God calls him to head south. When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, to his wife, this is kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come, say of me, he's my brother. God is actually, for some reason, in the plural there, so it's not Ella or El, it's Elohim, and so it's in the plural. Possible blame shift even to the gods causing him to wander. Why he would say it that way, I don't know. The blame shift to the gods causing him to wander and come down this way anyways. An early negotiation with Sarah regarding his fears here, successful in getting her to lie. When a marriage must be protected by a lie, the home is in danger, said Warren Wiersbe. Husbands, have you ever encouraged your wife to lie for you or with you? Taxes, earnings, telling your family we're doing okay, whatever they be. And vice versa. Ladies, have you asked your husbands to lie for or with you? I think we need to pause, and I think we need to pray again. Let's turn down the lights. Let's pray through these things. Did you ever have to eat humble pie? Did you ever get rebuked by an unbeliever that they were right and you were wrong? Have you justified white lies or half-truths lately? Confess them before the Lord. Have you asked anyone to lie for you lately? Confess those before God. And maybe later repent to them. Meditate on this. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. All right, our last little section, and then I'll do a quick wrap-up. In 14 through 18 is the delivering, the returning of Sarah. Abimelech showed Abraham the kind of grace and generosity that Abraham, who knew God, should have been showing to him. In the strange, at the end of this chapter, again, God not dealing really or talking with Abraham, he has been dealing with Abimelech. But here, Abraham profited from his deception. I don't like when God blesses me when I know I fully don't deserve it. Now, we can always say we never deserve it. We don't deserve his blessings and all of that. But you know you completely fell on your face and you blew it. and he goes ahead and just blesses you anyway. And you just, I don't know, it's just a, it's a strange feeling. And I wonder if Abraham was going through it, because here's this guy who doesn't have to give any of this, but just this huge and generous heart. He's given servants, he's given cattle, he's given all of these different things, a lot of money that was there also. And he's showing grace and he's showing generosity, the very thing that, again, Abraham should have been showing to him. It was interesting back in chapter 12 when this happened with the Pharaoh. Get out of here. That's what he told everybody. Go away. And interesting with Abimelech, even that is a grace. Hey, if you want to stay, wherever you pick as your land, you and your folks, they can go there. And just this invitation to stay. You're welcome here. And whatever piece of land, go ahead and grab it. And he returns Sarah. Sarah was placed in great jeopardy. First put in that position to have to lie, but now, willing to sacrifice her on the altar of Abimelech here to do whatever he would with her. We had already said at the end of 18, must have been kind of a long enough time to be able to notice that no babies. What protective care that God gives for his own? What protective care that he showed Sarah in this situation here, but also with Abraham? And I wonder if you notice God's protecting care over you lately, over you, over your home, over your children, over your spouse, over yourself. I wonder what comes to your mind of just noticing God's protective care over us constantly, constantly. Well, wrap up with just a couple of thoughts. One out of Psalm 94, verse 17 and 18, again, God's saving grace. It says, as you see behind me there, unless the Lord had helped me, I would soon have settled in the silence of the grave. I cried out, I'm slipping, but your unfailing love, O Lord, supported me. Just crying out that prayer, that cry of help. Help me in this situation. He cries out to the Lord, and the Lord's right there to be able to support him. What I saw in this chapter was grace upon grace upon grace, upon Sarah, upon Abraham, upon Abimelech in each and every way. And then over and over and over again, and maybe you saw some that I didn't even see in the passage there, but just over and over. Matt Redmond had a song, Romolo's done it with us a number of times, Your Grace Finds Me is the name of the song, but one of the stanzas, it's there on a wedding day. It's your great grace. Oh, such grace is kind of the refrain. But it's there on your wedding, on a wedding day. There in the weeping by the graveside. There in the very breath we breathe, your great grace. That's what the whole song's about, is great grace. The same for the rich and poor. And then in our case here, the same for the saint and for the sinner. Enough for this whole wide world. Your great grace. Oh, such grace. Grace, such a beautiful word, such a beautiful word. See it in your life. Thank him on a daily basis. I think it goes unseen, but it's he's pouring it out into our life each and every day. Even if you're sitting here tonight, and like I say, you haven't given your life over to the Lord, you're trying to figure out, does God exist? And you're kind of on that journey to find out, is there a God? And does he even know about me? And does he care about me? Is there an afterlife? And maybe you're in that place. I want you to know, just as we saw in Abimelech's life, you can think through also of just where God has shown you grace, even though you're not one of his kids yet. And those of us that have given our lives to the Lord, we can just start stacking up as we just have seen. And yeah, oh yeah, there was that time. Oh yeah, there was that time. It's a beautiful way to just go through and recognize his great grace. Oh, such grace in each of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that grace that's just continually shown. Even through our blow-its, even through our stumblings, trying to figure out life in this world and our relationship with you and what we should do. God, thank you for your great forgiveness. And thank you for your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for our last song.
Lord of heaven, I do not deserve grace that you have given, or the promise of your word. Lord, I stand and wonder at the sacrifice you made, mercy beyond measure, my debt you freely paid. Your love is deeper than any ocean. The heavens reach beyond the stars in the sky. Your love is deeper than any ocean higher. And the heavens reach on the stars in the sky. Jesus, your love has no bounds. Your love has no bounds. Jesus, Lord of heaven, I do not deserve the grace that you have given, or the promise of your word. Lord, I stand and wonder at the sacrifice you made. See the unmeasured, my debt you freely paid. Hey, your love is deeper than any ocean higher than the ever reaches. great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me. How great is our God. We go to see. How great is our God.
Singing His love showing no bounds, it reminded me of Psalm 139, starting in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me and the light about me be like night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is brighter as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And then he goes on. It's basically, you can't escape God. His presence, his love, his goodness, his grace. Wherever you go, the depth of sin that you go to, you find him there. He loves us so incredibly. God, we thank you for your great grace. Amen. Have a great evening. If you need prayer, we invite you to come on up. God bless you.
Can't even begin to speak of your kindness. While